May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Stay here and keep watch. He began to be deeply distressed. He turns away. He comes back. He says, stay here and keep watch again. He turns away. He comes back. He says, stay and keep watch again. There's a curiously circular, repetitive, in its own way, tense feel to that passage in Mark's Gospel, which, for me at least, is curiously reminiscent of the completely circular goings round in Waiting for Godot, as well, of course, as the whole idea of waiting, keeping watch. There's a paradox right at the heart of that whole extraordinary play, which I think of as a kind of, it's almost an absurdist everyman. There's a great medieval play called Everyman, where there's one character representing everybody who meets a series of other people, like strength and beauty and youth and illness and death. In some sense stands for or represents us all in those encounters. And these two figures by a tree, with almost nothing else to give a clue as to who they are or where they are, do somehow stand in for all of us. Indeed, there's a moment when that's made quite clear, when they're talking about what, if anything, they've achieved by showing up to wait for the mysterious Godot every day. And they can say, you know, well, we can say at least we can say this. We have kept our appointment. How many can say as much? To which the other replies, billions. Just by showing up, keeping the appointment. So the paradox, I think, is this. In the play, it's an expression of absurdity or despair because the second half riffs on and repeats the first half. At no point, as famously everybody knows, at no point does Godot arrive. There's a nice story about early productions, apart from people being shocked and walking out, where because there's so much kind of apparent improvising and they have a little go, and then when they've had a nice little run of repartee, one of them says, that wasn't such a bad little canter, you know, that one critic assumed that the man playing Godot had simply failed to show up to the theatre and that the two other leads were desperately improvising until he turned up, you know, they just couldn't grasp. So, of course, at one level, it's Beckett bringing us to an edge and saying there is no answer, there is no Godot to come. We form for ourselves these possibilities of meaning. We wait, we have these anticipations, and we show up the next day. We pass the time, but there's nobody coming. There's no conclusion, there's no meaning. And if one feels that about the universe, then this play is an extraordinarily apt and beautiful expression of it. Because somehow, even in the midst of the meaninglessness, as I say, there's a kind of extraordinary friendship. There's a kind of grim humor. There's an ability to keep going. All I knew how to do, says Dylan in one of his songs, was keep on keeping on. And there's certainly that. And there's a kind of strange tenderness, even though they insult each other quite often. There's a strange tenderness between these two tramps on the road. We know now, I mean, not thing, because we know much more since his death about Beckett's own life, things we people didn't know when the play first came out. One of the things that is perhaps quite pertinent is that Beckett, who could easily have left Paris when France fell, or even when it looked like falling, as many writers did, stayed on, and that in fact he joined the French resistance and was in a sea. He's you know, got all kinds of honours in France, or had all kinds of honours from the war. And he joined a small resistance group. Unfortunately, the group was betrayed from within, as it happens, by the one member of the group who was very explicitly Christian. It was a priest, and who had heard confession from some of the others. And, I mean, we can't look back on these times of judgment, people were under terrible pressure and, you know, would say anything to the Gestapo. But many of that cell that Beckett were in were killed. But he made an escape together with his friend and partner, Suzanne, and they made their way through occupied France right down to the south, literally as tramps on the road, and enduring extraordinary privation and in very grim circumstances. So that opening dialogue where they says, "And did they beat you?" "Beat me? Certainly they beat me. The same as usual? The same, I don't know." Or, "Have a carrot. Here's a turnip." That just having picked up the odd thing in the field, moving together. So we kind of know now a little bit of some of the personal experience that went into at least some of the scenes and the framing of them. So if you take the view that there's nothing coming, there's no final resolution, there's no meaning, we have an appointment but with no one, we keep showing up, then the play expresses that very beautifully. And I felt that for quite a long time in my life, that there was no resolution, that there was no Godot to come. And I turned to the play because it expressed that for me very beautifully. And also, what I thought I found in Beckett, not only in this, but in many of his works, was an ability to put your finger on some pain or darkness or difficulty in life from which we anaesthetize ourselves. That wonderful moment, I think, did we have that, where he says, "The air is full of our cries, but habit is a great deadener." I think Anne read that. Beckett takes away the habit. He undeadens us. Even in the title of one of his later works, "Imagination Dead, Imagine," the very title contradicts itself. You need an imagination to imagine what it would be like not to have an imagination, to have the imagination dead. And he's quite good at imagining situations in which we're deprived of possibility and imagination. And there's something extraordinary about the courage to write them down. The very desire to tell things straight, even when that straight is bleak, seems to me praiseworthy. And has a kind of implicit hope, even just in the courage. As you may know, if you know the play, eventually no Godot comes, but a messenger comes, a boy, to say that Mr. Godot will come. And they mistake the boy for his brother, and they want to know if he... one of the boys keeps the sheep, and the other keeps the goats. And... before the boy comes at the end, there comes an extraordinary figure who, to my mind, helps me to turn the play around or to read it from inside out, to do something different with it, which is what I want to do towards the end of this. Two figures called Pozzo and Lucky arrive towards the end of the first act and indeed again in the second act. And Pozzo seems to be a very imperious and driving person, and he has Lucky at the end of a long rope. And Lucky is a beast of burden, practically. He's holding these two great cases, which we discover later are filled only with sand. And his master won't let him put them down. And he suffers. He is indeed, as I've now come to see, a suffering servant, a kind of witness to all of these things. And at one point, Pozzo commands him to think out loud. And he puts down his cases. I remember this very vividly because in 1980 I played the part of Lucky with a director who wanted to do so things so realistically that he did want to fill both the suitcases I was holding throughout the two acts full of sand. I managed to get them half full of sand, but they were still... he puts down and he tries to say something. And what he tries to say is something about whether there is a personal God who loves us. And he can't get it out. He says, "Given the existence as uttered forth in the public works of Puncher and Whatman, of a personal God who loves us dearly, who from the heights of divine aphasia loves us dearly, with some exceptions for reasons unknown. And he says, in spite of the existence of this God, we dwindle and we die. And there is a sentence gradually coming through what becomes a more and more chaotic. And it finishes in the end with a kind of cry of suffering and almost a cry of empathy with the kind of bleak things of the earth, with all the other things that wait, like the tree and like the very stones themselves. In fact, the speech more or less finishes with him saying, the stones in Connemara, the stones. Playing that part was an extraordinary experience. And it happened as it happened, around the cusp of the time that I was beginning to change my mind about the universe and whether it was as bleak as I thought. And the change in my mind, which amounted to my Christian conversion, did not come from suddenly switching from pessimism to optimism or from bleakness to some rosy glow. In fact, quite the reverse. I was almost more acutely aware of suffering after my conversion than I was before. The change came from the conviction that we were really not alone in it, and that whatever else was going on, the one with whom we had to do in Christ, the God whom Christ expressed, was indeed here on the tree. The two characters think about hanging themselves but never quite get around to it, and a bit worried about whether the tree will bear them. There is a wonderful exchange where they say, shall we hang ourselves? Yes, let's hang ourselves. It would give us the impression we exist. It's just a kind of an extraordinary paradox. I came in the end to think that the driven and suffering servant holding the immense weight, even the kind of sands of our absurdity, might be more of an image of God than any supposed Godo. Beckett, of course, insisted that Godo was not God, than any supposed Godo who might be deemed to be coming at some other time. That perhaps right in the midst of things, he would be there. I also came to think that the speech you heard from Pozzo and its sort of reprise by Vladimir really put its finger on something that I felt spiritually very strongly, and which I experienced both as pain and hope simultaneously. And that is the curious agony of being in time. I mean, it's wonderful to be in time in one way because it keeps bringing us new things, but we actually live in a state of perpetual loss. We've no sooner had something, even for an instant, just a glimpse, and it's gone. Have you not done tormenting me with your accursed time? When? It's abominable. One day we're born, one day we'll die, the same day. They give birth astride the grave, the light gleams from an instant, then all is darkness. Actually, St. Augustine says more or less exactly the same thing in his Confessions about the briefness of time compared with eternity. But he goes on to say that the very fact that we find time a kind of crucifixion itself, a continuous loss, is itself evidence that we know more than time. That if we were entirely and only in time, we wouldn't experience it as this kind of torment, as this perpetual kind of withering elegy in life. We would accept it, but we don't accept it. There's a constant conflict between eternity and time in ourselves. And that's why we experience a sense of absurdity in the very business of our being here. And why we both like games and repetitions and circles, because they seem to bring time back to us. But at the same time, we know they haven't brought time back to us. So again, it seemed to me that Beckett had put his finger on something which can be experienced from one point of view as sheer bleakness, but can be experienced from another point of view as extraordinary hope. That our very lack of a sense of fit to where we are is a sign of something more. Of course, in Beckett's play, it is we, and only we, who do the waiting. The unknown Godo never comes. We are just among the billions who keep our appointment day after day. But I began to wonder, whether I couldn't approach this play in another way, with the kind of hidden Christ, perhaps hidden not only in Lucky, but even in the others too. And think of God waiting, waiting patiently, waiting as in Christ on the cross, waiting for us for a moment to turn around and touch him and to see that point at which time and eternity touch each other. And when you read the play like that, it's extraordinarily frustrating because actually the Gospels, the Bible, as you heard earlier, Jesus, the cross, our Savior crucified, keep coming up again and again, and they never become central. They're always carried away in some stupid word game, or, oh, there were four apostles, and this is what they said, and three of them were there, and one of the thieves was saved, and all of that. One of the thieves was saved is also a phrase from Augustine. I think Beckett had read his Augustine pretty closely, and so Augustine famously says, "Do not despair, one of the thieves was saved. Do not presume one of the thieves was damned." Stay on the edge. That's what Augustine was saying. But it's frustrating that there are all these gospel references and yet the main characters can never get there. And I think that is a completely valid and probably accurate critique of the way the church, the institutional church, looked like to people of such sensitivity and genius as Beckett and Joyce. It looked like it was stuck in its own trivial, circular little mind games and didn't appear to have anything to say about the daily agony of our being here. So it's almost as though Beckett had to go out of the church and write, apparently against the church, a play about hanging in there, which really contributes, actually, to my understanding of what it means for Christ to hang all that time on the cross, or for him to say, "Watch with me. Wait with me. Stay with me in the darkness. And I'll stay with you so that you can turn to me." So in the music that follows, I've assembled lots of songs about waiting and the different forms of our waiting. But in the midst of it, I've turned it around a little, and there is an extraordinary song by the great gospel soul and gospel singer Al Green, called "Jesus is Waiting," which is just exactly that, waiting, waiting, waiting for us to turn. And I simply float that in to the feel of waiting for God here, and wonder whether perhaps it will turn things around for us. Meantime, Estragon and Vladimir, in a curious way, keep faith with one another. Keep faith with the absent Godot. They don't get as far as wine, but they share food. They have a kind of communion. And I hope we can also have, in broken bread and wine, a kind of communion too, and with all who wait, either hopefully or hopelessly, but courageously, nevertheless, with the rest of us, keep waiting. Amen.